Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. I've added verse 20 to the reading because you could say that verse 20 gives us a conclusion to the first part of this epistle. Verse 21 begins the positive exposition of the next part of the epistle. Look at what it says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Last Sunday, we began a study from the verses we've just read, in which I made the statement that no other portion of Scripture contains so condensed, but at the same time so comprehensive, a statement of the gospel. You could say that in the space of these 11 or 12 verses in Romans 3, you have the message of the entire Bible encapsulated. Now, it would be a monumental task to memorize the entire Bible, but it wouldn't be such a monumental task to memorize these verses. I recommend it to you. And in so doing, you'll have tucked away in your mind and heart a ready index to just about every heading you could think of in terms of gospel doctrine. Let me list a few of those headings for you. In these verses, you find the sinfulness of man, verse 23, the righteousness of God, verses 21, 22, and 26, the forbearance or the patience of God, verse 25, salvation by grace, verses 22 and 25, justification by faith, verses 24 and 28, the doctrine of redemption, verse 24, Christ's atonement, verse 25, the true people of God, verses 29 and 30, and sanctification, verse 31. That's a pretty long list coming out of such a short span of verses. And under these doctrinal headings, I borrowed the analysis of Charles Hodge, on his commentary on Romans, and I've included a point of my own to come up with these five headings that pertain to the gospel. There is, in the course of these verses, the need for the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the ground upon which the gospel is based, the ultimate purpose which the gospel serves, and the results that the gospel accomplishes. Last week, we considered the first of these analytical points, the need for the gospel. You may recall that I pointed out that the need for the gospel is traceable to the universal sinfulness of man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men are sinners. All men are completely sinful. There are no exceptions to this statement that all have sinned. And I made the point as well that sinful man is without excuse. He'll stand condemned before God, and the basis of his condemnation will be on what he knows. Now, he may not know the gospel. He may not have ever heard the Ten Commandments as we find them in the Bible. He may not, as I say, have ever heard the gospel, and he will not be judged by what he has not heard. But he will be judged nonetheless. He'll be judged by the law of right and wrong that is stamped on his heart. He has broken that law many times. The law of his conscience. He knows enough to be condemned, but he doesn't know enough to be saved. He must learn the gospel for that. And that's why it's incumbent upon us to take this gospel to every creature. I can remember a Bible professor dealing in one of my classes with the issue of, what about those that have never heard the gospel? Can they be condemned? And this professor made an interesting observation about that question. He said that if men could not be condemned who have never heard, then our desires and efforts would be better spent in making sure they never hear. Rather than taking the gospel to all the world, we'd do better to hide the gospel from all the world, that the world might not be condemned. But in fact, the world will be condemned, and is condemned already, not by a gospel they've never heard, but by the law that's been stamped on their hearts. If that's all they have, then it's all they'll be judged by, and it will be sufficient to bring forth their condemnation. Paul labors for 2.5 chapters in Romans to establish the universal guilt of all mankind. The Gentiles, the Jews, guilty, everyone. And that's the conclusion he comes to. And we fit the pattern. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions and no excuse. And what that then presents to us most clearly is the universal need for the gospel. This morning, I'd like to continue our analysis of the passage by considering the second of the points that I've listed. This would be Hodges' first point. It's actually our second because I interjected that first point of my own. And this brings us then to the nature of the gospel. We've considered its universal need. Let's consider this morning the nature of the gospel. Hodge makes this remark. As to its nature, the righteousness which is taught in this epistle is not attainable by works, but by faith. Okay? And I like the way Hodge expresses that statement. It shows his awareness that the gospel is all about righteousness. We could say with regard to the nature of the gospel that the gospel is righteous. Look at verses 21 and 22 and notice what they say. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Do you notice the emphasis in these verses on righteousness? It's a very important point that needs to be stressed. The gospel is righteous. The gospel reveals righteousness. You remember the thesis statement for Romans? It's found back in chapter 1 and verse 16. turn back to that or listen as I read it, that in the following verse where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now listen carefully to verse 17. "For therein," and let me pause there long enough to do a little grammatical, simple analysis, the word therein, what is the antecedent to that word? Okay? It takes us back to that term, gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, for in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I say the point is important to emphasize because the notion has been put forth that in the gospel, God is somehow lowering the standard of righteousness. I can remember as a very young Christian actually hearing the point made. Maybe you've heard this yourself. I think this springs probably, perhaps not exclusively, but nearly exclusively, out of those of a dispensational persuasion, when they put forth the notion that God set out the Ten Commandments in the older dispensation in order that men may be saved by obedience to those commandments. But when it became apparent that nobody would keep the Ten Commandments, then in His grace, God lowered the standard in order to make salvation attainable. He said, in effect, "Since sinful men have failed to keep my commandments, I will, by grace, lower that standard and require sinners to only keep one commandment, and here it is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. Now, it's absolutely true that you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. There's no denying that. That's clearly what it says in that verse in Acts 16:31. But it's totally false to think that God has lowered His standard in order to save sinners. And those who put forth such a notion only demonstrate that they don't understand the nature of the gospel or the character of God. And I know I pointed this out before, but let me say it again, that such a gospel, or should I say such a presentation of the gospel that gives the impression that God somehow lowers His standard in order to save sinners, that kind of gospel at the end of the day really carries no credibility to the sinner's heart. In our last study, I showed you from Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 that sinners know the judgment of God. You know that this morning. If you're in this meeting today and you're not a Christian, I can say, nevertheless, you know that. You know the judgment of God. You have a sense of right and wrong. That's something that you possess intuitively. And to suggest that God somehow lowers His standard of righteousness in order to save sinners goes against that intuitive knowledge that God must and God will do right. We know in our hearts that He will. We know in our hearts that He will not. He cannot compromise His character, lower the standard of His righteousness in order to bring salvation to sinners. So the first thing we must note with regard to the nature of the gospel is that the gospel is righteous in its nature. It reveals righteousness. It would have to be for Paul to say what he says in verse 26, that the purpose of the gospel is to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. If there was somehow a lowering of the standard in the presentation of the gospel, it would not declare His righteousness. It would actually declare that His righteousness is being compromised or His righteousness is being suppressed. And we know that's not the case. So we have to keep that ever in mind when we're thinking about the nature of the gospel. It's righteous. Now we'll have to come back to this point again, to God's righteousness, when we come to our next heading in analysis, which is the grounds upon which the gospel is based. The Lord willing, we'll take up that study this afternoon. We'll see in due course that the gospel is based on the righteousness of God. For now, all I want you to see is that the gospel doesn't compromise his character in order to save sinners. He doesn't lower the standard. How then does he save sinners? Well, this brings us to our next point of consideration about the nature of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It is gracious in its nature. Look at verse 24, chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When we read the phrase freely by his grace, the thing you must keep in mind is that the term freely means without any reference to your works, without any reference to your merit, or it might be more precise to say, without any reference to your lack of merit. For you have no merit. And if salvation is to take place, and if it is to be gracious, then it has to take place freely, or with no reference to your lack of merit. Now, you know, if you were reading this for the first time, that ought to have you scratching your head. How can God then save anyone if he is uncompromisingly righteous and I have no merit? It's actually a challenge, and it ought to have us scratching our heads, at least initially. The same idea is expressed in verse 21 when we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And let me just remind you again, I know I pointed this out last week, but when you find that phrase, "by the law and the prophets," it means that this gospel that Paul is now expounding is found in the law and the prophets, which means simply, it's found in the Old Testament. The gospel is not a New Testament phenomenon exclusively. No, Paul is banking on the scriptures of the Old Testament. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That phrase, again, without the law, but now the righteousness of God without the law, means without any reference to your failure and my failure to keep the law, without any reference to your works, God has devised a way to demonstrate his righteousness in the salvation of sinners. My, you ought to be scratching your head furiously now. How in the world could God do that? And you know, when you stop and think about it, and I don't know if this is emphasized enough, the genius of divine wisdom behind the gospel is profound. When you look at these verses, when you look at what Paul has concluded up to this point, what he says about God's righteousness and our sinfulness, and now there comes in the midst of those two foundational truths, salvation? My, how can that be? Same idea expressed in verse 28 as a conclusion Paul draws from the gospel. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That word without here again could be translated outside of. A man is justified by faith outside of the deeds of the law. And you take those occurrences of the phrase without the law, verse 21, without the deeds of the law, verse 28, and add to them the verse I just cited, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And you begin to understand that the nature of the gospel is such that you can be saved without any reference to your obedience, or more precisely, you may be saved without any reference to your failure at obedience. to your disobedience. Your salvation has no reference to your works. That's the meaning of salvation by grace. And it's a good thing that it has no reference to our works, because our works fail to measure up to what God demands. If, as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. If, as Paul says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then if salvation is to be manifested at all, then it must be manifested in a way that makes no reference to your lack of merit. This is the same thing as saying very simply that we don't deserve salvation. And when God justifies us freely by His grace, then we are gaining something from God that we don't deserve. Perhaps you've heard that simple illustration of a rich man approaching a down-and-out man on the street and offering him enough money to change his status from a down-and-out to a wealthy tycoon. That tramp on the street will have done nothing to earn that gift. It's given to him freely. The illustration doesn't quite paint the picture accurately, though. Imagine that rich man approaching the down-and-out man on the street and offering him this free gift of wealth. And then imagine the down-and-out man turning upon the rich man with scorn and contempt, perhaps spitting on him and cursing him to his face, despising him, maybe even becoming physically abusive of the man that's offering this gift, until not only does he not deserve the gift that the rich man would offer him, but he deserves the rich man's anger on account of the contempt shown toward his generosity. Now we're closer to a picture of grace. That picture begins to reflect the grace of God in salvation. It's not just a matter of our not deserving salvation. You see, we all actually do deserve something from God. We deserve His condemnation. We deserve His righteous anger and His wrath. But instead of that wrath, He gives us His Son to die in our place. You begin to see something of the nature of the gospel then when we say salvation is by grace. And then we go on to say, as the Bible says, that salvation is by grace through faith. You remember our solas. We rehearsed them in Sunday school not long ago. We had them posted on the bulletin board a year ago at this time. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We're going on to say now, we're going actually from grace now to faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. If I could quote the statement from Charles Hodge again. As to its nature, the righteousness which is taught in this epistle is not attainable by works, but by faith. I never realized until I looked a little more closely at these verses just what an emphasis is placed on faith. Follow this with me. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 30. Seeing it is one God which will justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. You see what a strong emphasis is put in these verses on faith? You begin to see the importance of faith, then, in the matter of salvation. The next chapter gives us a couple of Old Testament illustrations of what faith means. And I like verses 16 through 21 in particular, which speaks to us of an impossible promise that was given to Abraham. Why don't we look at that here quickly? Chapter 4, just a page over from where we already are. Chapter 4, and let me read some verses beginning in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's a pretty good section when it comes to instructions on faith. Who against hope believed in hope, verse 18. The promise, you see, was given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And that promise was given to him at a time when he and his wife Sarah were well beyond childbearing years. How could he become the father of many nations when he and his wife were too old to bear children? He didn't know, but he took God at his word. He believed the promise. That's what faith amounts to, believing the promise. And from that analogy, we can ask with regard to ourselves, how can we as sinners be declared justified before God? How can we gain a home in heaven? How can we who have broken God's law escape hell and make it to heaven? We're faced with a situation that is just as impossible as a couple in their 90s bearing children. But like Abraham, we say, I don't know. I just believe the promise. And the promise is that Christ will receive those who come to him. The promise is that we shall be saved by believing in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the promise. Now it's very important when we deal with the nature of the gospel that we recognize faith to be the means to salvation and never the grounds for salvation. That is so important. I probably stressed this at this time last year. This ought to be emphasized at least once a year, maybe more. We've got to be ever so careful to make sure we can draw the distinction between the means to salvation and the grounds for salvation. The failure to understand that distinction can land you in bondage. The Roman Catholic Church will teach salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They use those words. They have that doctrine. Do they believe the same thing we do? No, they don't. We're just beginning to touch on that in Sunday school as our brother Ron is teaching a section now on Roman Catholicism. And I'm glad that it's Ron teaching the course because he knows this not only by scripture, but by experience. And I'm hoping. You haven't done this already, have you? Shared your testimony yet?
Yeah, I probably will.
Amen. Yeah, we need to announce that in advance. You want to be here for that.
But at any rate, okay,
the distinction, they don't believe. They'll use the terminology. They don't believe the same thing. And the way that we need to mark the difference is to know the difference between the means to salvation and the grounds for salvation. They believe, along with others, that faith becomes the grounds for salvation rather than the means to salvation. Now let me pause here just long enough to point out that it appears on the surface of things that you can make the scriptural case for that. That salvation is the reward for the merit of your faith. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. This is where Paul now is beginning to expound this matter of justification by faith more thoroughly. And look with me at verse 3, chapter 4. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's not hard to look at a text like that and come to the conclusion, well, salvation was the reward for the exercise of his faith. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's another verse that seems to lend itself to that notion that salvation is the reward, the meritorious reward for the exercise of faith. Verse 9. Cometh his blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then if you look down at verse 20 through 22, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. All of those verses lend themselves, on the surface of them, to the suggestion or the conclusion that faith is the grounds for salvation, that salvation is the reward for the exercise of faith. And yet that goes so clearly against the entire argument of Paul that it would nullify his teaching up to this point. Look with me at verse 4 now. This is an important key when it comes to refuting this wrong interpretation of these verses I've just read. Verse 4 is an important key. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Do you see what that implies? Do you see what you can draw out of that verse? If salvation is the reward for the exercise of faith, then it is something you have earned, something you have gained, something that God is indebted to you for. And yet that would make chapter 4 completely contradictory. To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay? So we've got to look at these verses again. We've got to understand them right. Listen to this comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this passage. He notes, Romish expositors and Arminian Protestants make this to mean that God accepted Abraham's act of believing as a substitute for complete obedience. We're back to that lowering of the standard notion, aren't we? But this is at variance with the whole spirit and letter of the apostles' teaching. Throughout this whole argument, faith is set in direct opposition to works in the matter of justification. And even in verses 4 and 5, the meaning, therefore, cannot possibly be that the mere act of believing, which is as much a work as any other piece of commanded duty, was counted to Abraham for all obedience. The meaning plainly is that Abraham believed in the promises which embraced Christ, as we believe in Christ himself, and in both cases, faith is merely the instrument, the means, if you will, that puts us in possession of the blessing gratuitously bestowed. Okay? Faith is the means, not the grounds. It could not be the grounds. If it were the grounds, Paul could not write what he wrote in verse 4. Now look with me here at something else. This is a key chapter, chapter 4, with regard to the word impute, the Greek word logizomai. There are actually three words in English, two or three, I think it's three, that all utilize that word. Verse 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, literally imputed unto him for righteousness. Verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. That word reckoned is the same as the word counted in the previous verse, and is also translated by the word imputed. These are all imputed usages of the word then. Verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Verse 6, and this is an important one. This is something of a key as well. Look at what is imputed in this verse. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. God imputeth righteousness without works. So we have that. And now it's not faith being imputed. Now it's righteousness being imputed. Okay? Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth. Aren't you glad God does not impute your sin to you? It belongs to you. Some people, you know, want to place a limitation on the word impute as if to suggest that you cannot impute anything to anyone that doesn't really belong to that someone. Well, in the case of sin, that would be the case. And yet here is God not imputing something to us that actually does belong to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's not going to charge. He's not going to reckon. He's not going to count our sin to us. Here again, we ought to be scratching our heads. This is really quite amazing. How can God get out of that? How can God not do that? Well, the key obviously is to be found in Christ. If you read Buchanan on justification, and I strongly recommend James Buchanan on justification, 1800s, mid-1800s, good Scottish Presbyterian, I consider that book to be a standard volume on justification. And James Buchanan will point out to you three different forms of imputation. Okay? There is, first of all, the imputation of Adam's sin to us. When Adam fell, we fell with him. Paul gets into that in chapter 5 of Romans, a key chapter when it comes to the covenantal aspects of the gospel. So you have Adam's sin imputed to us, and then you have our sin imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe, is a reference to that. And then you also have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And there's the solution to the dilemma. There is the brilliance of salvation. Imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And if you make the mistake of considering faith as the grounds for salvation rather than the means to salvation, then ultimately you make salvation a matter of works rather than a matter of grace. You see, the exercise of faith and our attempts to obey the law have one thing in common. They are both acts performed by us. Faith requires, it requires a number of things. There's an intellectual aspect to it. There is also an appropriating aspect to it. Faith requires the action of our wills. And that makes it a work. We saw this in our studies of John. We'll get back to those studies and I'll undoubtedly point this out again. But you remember in John chapter 6, the Jews asked Christ, verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" To which Christ answers, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." So there is a sense in which faith becomes a work. This is why it's important to realize that faith is not the grounds for our salvation. In other words, God does not bestow salvation as an earned reward for the exercise of your faith. And indeed, there's something else we have to recognize with regard to faith, that it's not only a work, but it's a unique kind of work. It's a work that disowns all works. It's a work that confesses with God's word that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Faith is a work that confesses that we're sinners, we're lost, we're undone, we're hopeless and helpless before a thrice holy God. And then faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, because by faith we see our need of Christ, and by faith we believe in the provision he has made through his atoning blood. Look back now in chapter 3 and verse 25. Through faith in his blood, we read. In other words, we believe that the shedding of his blood was required for our salvation. We believe that it was our sins that nailed him to Calvary's tree. We believe that he bore the wrath of God in our place, and we believe, therefore, that we're saved on the grounds of his work. Not the grounds of our believing, but the grounds of what he himself has accomplished by the shedding of his blood. Faith is the means then for appropriating the salvation that is based on Christ's merit, not our own. There is a sense, you know, in which you can say salvation is not by faith. Not by faith in the sense that faith is the grounds for it. You would say rather salvation is by Christ. Faith serves as the means through which we appropriate the atoning death of Christ to our own souls. Faith, in other words, says simply to God, "I am a sinner, lost and undone. I believe that Christ is the Son of God. O Lord, grant me the gift of righteousness, a gift that must be received by faith alone." Now we'll see this distinction again a little more under our next heading, the grounds for our salvation, this afternoon. For now, I'm just pointing out we have to be very careful to make the distinction between the means to our salvation and the grounds for our salvation. By distinguishing between these two things, we'll go a long way in gaining assurance of salvation. Those who mistake the means for the grounds, you see, hand the devil a club to beat them with. You see, the devil can always challenge you on the quality of your faith. And if we're honest, we'll have to acknowledge that our faith is not all that it should be. We constantly fight against unbelief. How often do we do this in the mundane things of life? We say we believe that God will save our souls for all eternity, but do we have the faith to say that he'll meet our temporal needs for today or tomorrow? How often do we come to the conclusion, "Oh no, I'm on my own for those things"? Very often we fail to believe God, and then we give the devil leverage to challenge us. How can you say you're trusting Christ for the eternal destiny of your soul when you can't even trust Him for the simple things that are far less important? You're a hypocrite, the devil will say. And Paul teaches in the 7th chapter of this epistle that any good we do, including the exercise of faith, is still tainted by our sin. I find a law, he says in chapter 7, verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. This means that evil is with us even when we would endeavor to exercise faith in Christ. And so how do you know that your faith is sincere enough? How can you tell that you've truly exercised faith? These are questions the person must ask who has been deceived into trusting his faith instead of trusting Christ. And the answer to the dilemma is to realize that faith is only the means to laying hold of Christ. I acknowledge that my faith is tainted with sin. I have occasion to pray and to pray often, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Or I have occasion to pray as the disciples did, Lord, increase my faith. There's so much room for improvement there, and unbelief can be so strong at times. I acknowledge that my faith is not what I want it to be or what it should be, but faith properly exercised acknowledges all this and then looks away from itself to Christ. You should measure your faith, in other words, not by the act of it, but by the object of it. Christ is the object of my faith. So when the devil whispers in my ear, why would God save you? How can you say you have faith? You come still so far short of His glory. And I have to say in reply, you're right, I lack a lot, but my Savior lacks nothing. What does my Savior Jesus Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? To that the devil has no answer. Because the meritorious cause is Christ. He is the grounds. Faith is the means. So based on the merits of Christ, we're justified. Justified by faith. Justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How I pray this morning that we may then understand the gospel. If we would gain the benefits of the gospel in our day and walk with God in the light of our understanding, then we have to know the nature of the gospel, and we have to distinguish the nature of the gospel from the grounds of the gospel. May Christ Himself help us all then by His Spirit to stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief, but to be fully persuaded that what He has promised He is able also to perform. Oh, He has promised us impossible things. God makes a promise that a sinner like you and like me can be declared righteous. That says improbable, impossible. Like I say, as a couple in their 90s having children. How can it be? But we understand. Christ is the solution to the dilemma. Christ is the grounds for salvation. Christ is the grounds upon which God can declare us to be righteousness. Faith just opens our hands to God and say, Lord, I believe it and I take you at your word and I believe your Son to be all that He's revealed to be. Well, let's close then in prayer. And as we close in prayer this morning, I'll invite you right where you sit to go to Christ. Go to Him in prayer. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do the first 2.5 chapters of Romans convince you that you come short of the glory of God, that all have sinned, which means you have sinned, and come short of His glory. I say this every time I go to the Wheeler Mission, and I try to impress it upon those men strongly, that if you see that, if you see your sin, if you'll acknowledge your sin, I have good news for you. That's exactly the kind of person Christ came to save. The ones that by the grace of God are honest enough before God to say, yes, I'm a sinner, lost and undone. And if you see yourself that way, then the second question I'd pose before you is simply this. You believe the promises of God concerning Christ, concerning salvation? Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to where you will go to God in prayer and say to Him, Lord, I believe in Your Son. I see myself as a sinner. I believe in Your Son. Oh, Lord Jesus, save me by Your grace. To those who by the grace of God can make that confession, there comes to you a promise from God that we'll also get to in John 6, which is He will in no wise cast out those that come to Him that way. If you never have come, I hope you will even today. Oh Lord, we thank Thee this morning for the genius of the gospel. What an incredible blessing that God could declare righteous those that have transgressed His law and come short of His glory. We know there's a basis for it, Lord. The basis is found in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. Oh Lord, may we glory in Him today. May we exalt in His grace and His love and in the satisfaction of His justice. And, oh Lord, I pray that each one here would have understanding of the truth of the gospel and that You'll impress upon those who have not yet come to Christ the urgency of the matter and the greatness of their need and the willingness of God to receive them if they'll but go to Him. So, Lord, may Thy Spirit continue to speak on, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.